About a quarter of the way through the book, a special renewal of the blessing is given to Abraham. It focuses heavily on the children and the land. There's also this important part in there about how God is going to bless the world through Abraham's family. So remember that. That's important. The first blessing was given to all of humanity in the Garden of Eden, and people were messing that up. The new plan is that God is going to bless this family, and then all of humanity will receive the blessing through them. The children part of the blessing leads us all the way to Jesus eventually. The land part of the blessing to Abraham is all about the land of Canaan, which become later is the land of Israel. For the next many chapters, the blessing is tied to the land of Canaan. The message is, God is going to bless people, and it's going to be here. Don't leave, because this is the land of blessing. This is the land of fruitfulness. So when Joseph gets sold into slavery and taken to Egypt, it's even more hopeless than we first realize. We've been led to believe that Joseph is going to be the one through whom God will bring the blessing, because Genesis is a book of patterns. And with each generation, we've seen a younger son chosen over his older brothers or brother to carry on the blessing, right? It was Isaac over Ishmael, and then Jacob over Esau. And already we've seen Joseph favored over his older brothers. So we're expecting this. But now he's leaving the land. And not to mention he's becoming a slave, which is the opposite of ruling. So we've seen Joseph at the lowest of the low. Abandoned, betrayed, enslaved, slandered, forgotten, and alone in prison, far from home, far from the land of blessing. And now we get to see through Joseph's life how God can turn what seems like a curse into the blessing. So now you get to open your Bibles to Genesis 41. And far away from the land of blessing, we can see Egypt as the land of affliction. This is not my term. Joseph calls it later the land of his affliction. It sure seems like the curse has won out in Joseph's life. But now we pick up Joseph in prison in chapter 41, and we get to practice our summarizing skills because we have many chapters to cover and we don't have time to read them all. So for Genesis 41, 1 through 37, here's what happens. Pharaoh has a couple dreams. The cupbearer remembers Joseph can interpret dreams. Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dreams to mean that Egypt will experience 7 years of bounty and then 7 years of famine. And then he advises Pharaoh on a savings and rationing plan. Okay? And now we're in verse 38. And we're going to see in these next 9 verses that God turns the land of affliction into the land of exaltation for Joseph. This part we will read, chapter 41, verse 38. And when we read these verses, notice how many times the author writes, the land of Egypt. So just notice it for now. We'll come back to it. 38. Then Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit? So Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are. Right off the bat, God gets the credit for this turnaround for Joseph. Even Pharaoh sees it. Verse 40. You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Here's what that looks like. Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put the gold necklace around his neck. He had him ride in his second chariot, and they proclaimed before him, bow the knee. And he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission, no one shall raise his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. So he says, yeah, I'm still Pharaoh, but you're pretty much the boss of everything. Then Pharaoh named Joseph Zephanath-Paneah. He gives him an important name. He gives him an important wife from one of the most important families in Egypt. And Joseph goes forth over the land of Egypt. Now Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh, and he went through all the land of Egypt. Now, ever since Adam, the land has been associated with the blessing. And ever since Abraham, it's been all about the land of Canaan. But now in the Joseph narrative, it's almost always the land of Egypt. And in these verses we just read, it's used 5 times, and it's always about Joseph being the ruler over it. See, just God has given Joseph, just like he did Adam, possession of a land and rule over it. That's the blessing. Rule and the land. And we'll see in the next verses that there is fruitfulness in the land. Verse 47 says, during the 7 years of plenty, the land brought forth abundantly. And Joseph gathered up all the food. And 49, he stored up the grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he stopped measuring it, for it was beyond measure. God has caused Egypt, the land of Joseph's affliction, to become the land of abundance. And then he has children in Egypt. In verse 51, he names the first one Manasseh, for God has made me forget all my troubles and my father's household. In 52, he names the second son Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. God has blessed me in the land of affliction. And this abundance in Egypt thing is everywhere. Remember, the dream prophecy said that there would be 7 years of abundance, 7 years of plenty, and 7 years of famine. But then the famine comes, and verse 54 says, the 7 years of famine began, just as Joseph had said, and there was famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. So even during the time of famine, Egypt is a land of abundance. And then Joseph opens up the storehouse, and verse 57, the people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in all the earth. Remember how God told Abraham he was going to bless the world through his family? Well, all the people of the world are being saved through Joseph, Abraham's family. This goes on and on. It's all about the land of Egypt, and it's always as the place where there is food. The land of Canaan is mentioned a couple times in this narrative, but it's the place where there's famine. And this is not what we expect, because Genesis is a book of patterns, and the patterns have all led us to expect blessing and fruitfulness in the land of Canaan. We expect Canaan to be the fruitful place. We expect Jacob's family to be blessed and fruitful when they're in Canaan. We expect the one who leaves Canaan to be outside the blessing. But what do we see here? God has turned Egypt into the land of blessing for this time. And here's the takeaway for this part. God is not limited to a place or to the patterns we expect. There's no place and no affliction that is beyond his reach or his ability to turn into a place of blessing. Now, there really should be a dramatic pause before we go on, because there's a major shift in the story. Chapter 42 comes, and Jacob sees that there is grain in Egypt, and he says to his sons, go get us some. And then Joseph's brothers head to Egypt to buy grain from this guy who's got all the food. Dramatic pause. The next 3 chapters are all about the transformation of the brothers, but particularly Judah, who has up to this point been a scoundrel. But he will play an important role in the future nation of Israel and in God's plan to bless the world. So in these next chapters, all of Joseph's shenanigans are to see if his brothers have changed. And it's highlighted for us that Judah, at least, has. We know that Judah is important for us to notice because early on in the Joseph narrative, the story of Joseph was interrupted for this long story about what a scoundrel Judah is. It's weird and messed up enough that Both Mike and Mark had the opportunity to preach it, and they skipped it. But I agree, it doesn't preach well as a standalone sermon, but we have to note it here because it gives us the before picture of Judah. So here's the summary. Chapter 38 of Genesis. Judah impregnates his daughter-in-law, having mistaken her for a prostitute, which all happens because, in a way we don't have time to go into, he was shirking his responsibility to care for the members of his family. It's a good story. The other piece to the Judah before picture is that it was his idea to sell Joseph into slavery. But at the end of the daughter-in-law chapter, we hear words from Judah that are the beginning of a hint that something is changing with him. They are almost words of repentance. So now, we're in 42. The brothers come to buy food from Joseph, and they don't recognize him. And just a note, look at verse 6. Now Joseph was the ruler over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. Remember that dream that Joseph had as a boy where his brother's sheaves were bowing down to his? Well, here it is. Joseph exalted in Egypt. Okay. Now we get to do some summarizing because these are long chapters. So here's what happens. Joseph recognizes his brothers, even though they don't recognize him. He accuses them of being spies. He holds one of them, Simeon, in prison until the brothers will bring back Joseph's youngest brother, Benjamin, to prove they're not spies. Jacob, their father, refuses to send Benjamin. He's the new favorite. Reuben, the oldest, offers his two sons as collateral if anything were to happen to Benjamin. But Jacob says no. He doesn't trust Reuben, and he has good reason not to. But the famine gets worse, and when Jacob tells his sons to go back to Egypt and get food, Judah says, "We can't go without Benjamin. The guy with the food won't give us any if we don't have Benjamin." And Judah persuades Jacob to allow Benjamin to go when he offers himself. He offers to take responsibility himself if anything were to happen to Benjamin. Reuben offered his two sons. Judah offers himself. So Jacob agrees. They take Benjamin to Joseph. Joseph frames Benjamin for theft and sentences him to a life of slavery. But he's testing his brothers here. He wants to see if they will abandon another favorite son to a life of slavery in Egypt. And now the narrator begins to focus in on Judah as emerging leader. There's been lots of talk about the brothers, but in 44:14, it's Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house. And in verse 16, Judah speaks humbly, taking responsibility for what seems to be Benjamin's sin. Thank you. I probably need that. Okay, verse 16, Judah says, "What can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? And how can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found." He offers that all of them will take the punishment for Benjamin's sin. But of course, Joseph says, "Nah, we'll just keep Benjamin. You guys are free to go." And then in verse 18, Judah begins a long speech to Joseph, retelling the story of Jacob's love for Benjamin and the loss of his other favorite son. And the speech ends with 32 through 34, where Judah offers himself as a slave in exchange for Benjamin's freedom. And Joseph loses it. He sends everyone out of the room and he cries uncontrollably because he sees that his brother Judah has indeed changed. So Judah's transformation is a big deal because Judah becomes a leader in the family. His descendants become the kings of the nation of Israel. And it's through his line that Jesus, the salvation of the world, is born. Here's the takeaway for this part. God is in the business of taking scoundrels and turning them into conduits of grace and redemption. And this is good news for us because we are scoundrels in need of transformation. Throughout Genesis, we see God taking people and situations and families that are train wrecks and demonstrating his glory through them. In fact, the Savior that the world has been waiting for ends up coming through the son that Judah has with his daughter-in-law. However dysfunctional you think your family is, I guarantee these guys can give you a run for your money. But look at what God did through them. He revealed himself to the world through them. He dispensed grace to the world through them. He came into the world through them to meet us here and save us. He had this grandest plan to redeem the world and fill it with his glory, and he chose this family. I wouldn't have done it this way. But this is the way God works. Think about Moses. God says, I'm going to send someone to the most powerful man in the known world to negotiate the release of my people. I think I'll send this scaredy cat who doesn't speak well. Or Paul, when God needed someone to tell people about the work he's done in Jesus and invite them to follow him, he chooses this guy who's hunting down Christians and trying to rid the world of Jesus followers. Or how about someone to whom the first church will look as leader, who will give them stability, focus, and direction? How about Peter, the most impulsive of the 12? This is the way God works, and this is how his glory is seen, not ours. Whoops. Oh, I forgot to give you that one. Sorry. All right. From this place of affliction, suffering, and injustice, God brought forth exaltation, abundance, transformation, and blessing. When bad things happen to us, when we suffer at the hands of others, when we're enraged at the evil and injustice in the world, let's remember Joseph, that God works through these things to bring about beautiful things. Another thing I want us to remember from this is that this tension between curse and blessing is still a thing. The world is still under the curse of sin, and God is still dedicated to the blessing. When we suffer because of that curse, we need to remember Genesis and that God is not to blame. We like to blame God for the suffering and evil in the world. But remember Genesis, at the beginning, God chose blessing. It was humanity that chose evil and that is responsible for the curse. God's the only thing that's keeping the curse from overtaking everything completely. We should be angry over evil and suffering in the world, but when we're angry at God, our anger is misplaced. We cause the curse. God gives the blessing. James wrote that all the good stuff comes from God. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Let's pray now. Thank you, God, that you have not abandoned us to the curse, that you are there with us in our suffering, and that even when things seem like they're falling apart, you are still Lord. May what we have seen you do in Joseph's life give us confidence in your love, your power, and your wisdom, so that we might trust you when we're living in the land of affliction. God, make something beautiful out of us and out of our lives. Amen.